And I'd like to do something that may, on the surface, appear to be somewhat mad. I would like to give you an introduction to two books in the Old Testament that probably most people find to be quite difficult, quite heavy sledding, to use a northern illustration. And that is 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we might give as a title to our studies, "What's So Great About 1st and 2nd Chronicles?" So let's turn to 1st Chronicles chapter 1. And the first verse. Adam. Well, that's how the reading will do there. But let's turn over now to 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, 36. And let's read from verse 19. "And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the walls of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Turn the page, please. Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. All right? What we have in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a mini Old Testament. We notice from verse 1 of chapter 1, it begins with Adam, and it goes all the way through to not only the collapse of Jerusalem in 587, but sweeps over the 70 years that they were in captivity and gives us the first ray of hope after a very bleak chapter in Israel's history that now the people were going to come back to the promised land in preparation for the coming of Messiah. All right? So that's the scope of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, as you're reading through the Bible, you read through 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and then you get to Chronicles and you say, is this really necessary? You know, like, haven't we read all this before? What's happening here? Why is God going over the same turf all over again? And to make it even more difficult to read, you start in 1st Chronicles chapter 1, and for 9 chapters almost, all you read are names. It's pretty hard going, isn't it? As they say, it's like a phone book. It has a great cast, but not much plot. And you read through these names upon names upon names, and you are wearied by it. Well, I'd like to spend some time with you thinking through some of these wonderful passages. Obviously, we believe from the New Testament. Oh, sorry, I forgot. Somebody said they'd be a lot more comfortable if I took my jacket off. What do they say? A sweater is what the child puts on when the mother is cold. So I guess the jacket is what the preacher takes off to make his hearers comfortable. There, is that better?
Yeah.
All right. As we read through Chronicles, the tendency for us is to skim, to skip over, and I think we skip over a lot of good things. Because, as we know from the New Testament, all Scripture is profitable. And all Scripture is necessary to fully furnish us, to fully equip us to every good work. So if we haven't studied Chronicles, there must be something in there that equips us to do every good work that we're missing. And let's see in the next 3 nights, Lord willing, if we can find out in Chronicles some of the things at least we ought to be looking for, some of the encouragement, some of the directives that God has given us in His Word. I think something that would help many Christians appreciate Chronicles a little more is to realize, as I've shown on the sideboard here, some of you will have to crane a bit to see this, but 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, more or less lines up with 1 and 2 Chronicles. For those of you who have a King James, I don't know, maybe some of the other translations have it too, but in the titles of our books, you will see it'll say 1 Samuel, commonly called or also known as 1 Kings. 2 Samuel is 2 Kings. 1 Kings is 3 Kings. And 2 Kings is 4 Kings. All right? And the idea was that these four books are really all just one book, except the scrolls got so long and ungainly that they lopped them off at about the length of one of these books. So it's really one big, long book, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. This was written as real-time history. All right? While these things were unfolding, these stories were being recorded. In the days of Samuel, he gathered much of this material together, and others, David and so on, they were writing as it happened. But now, 1 and 2 Chronicles are different. 1 and 2 Chronicles, also one book, you'll see that if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, it begins with the conjunction and. All right? In other words, it's just a continuation of the story. You have the same thing in the Pentateuch, don't you? That Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all begin with conjunctions because it's really the continuation of a story. Well, you have this with 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is one story. And you'll see an overlap in both of them. For example, between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you have David overlapping both books. And he actually goes into 1 Kings. And his kingdom overlaps Solomon's. David is still alive when Solomon is crowned king. The same thing you have in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Solomon actually reaches back into 1 Chronicles, and David and Solomon's reigns overlap. Now, that's not just because the books are, God is showing us that they're one book. That's because God is going to show us that the reign of David and the reign of Solomon are two aspects of the reign of Christ. And David is going to picture for us the first coming of the Lord Jesus. He was rejected by his brethren, presented to Israel at the place of the skull, standing there with Goliath's dripping head, their champion, their savior. He is officially rejected, although the common people respond to him. Remember, they say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. I had a brother tell me by special revelation he knew the tune that they sang that to. It goes like this, na-na-na-na-na-na. Well, Saul at that time and his courtiers that rejected David, and David is driven to the Gentiles, lost to the Gentiles, but eventually he's received by his brethren. Now, that whole story is a dress rehearsal for the coming of Messiah the first time, isn't it? Well, in the same way, Solomon's kingdom of glory, although personally he was a failure, yet God uses Solomon's reign as a backdrop, as an illustration, a prototype to the coming of the Lord Jesus again in power and glory. His kingdom shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So these two kingdoms are given to overlap so that we get the idea. It's a bit like the two birds that are used in the sacrifice, where one bird, its neck was wrenched, and the blood of the one bird was put on the other bird, the living bird, and the living bird was sent away into the sky. It's sort of like, watch this, death and resurrection. It's great, isn't it? I mean, the idea was that it was supposed to look like one bird that both died and rose again. Well, you have the same thing here in two pictures that are brought into one type, so that David the first time, Solomon the second time. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, more than likely, was compiled by Ezra. And you'll notice that we read the last two verses of 2nd Chronicles exactly matches the first three verses of Ezra, right? So it would appear that the same pen wrote both books. But what we really have in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a gathering together of information from Adam all the way through to basically the end of the Old Testament. But it's edited by God. He uses Ezra the scribe to... it's as if God's reading the Old Testament with a highlighter. And he emphasizes certain things, and he edits certain things, and he drops out other things. He repeats certain things, underlines things for us. And we're going to find that. The four things that we're going to remember when we read through Chronicles. Four things we're going to look for. Number one, four additions. There are certain things that the Spirit of God includes in Chronicles that you won't find anywhere else in the Bible. So you're going to be looking for those. Obviously, God felt it necessary to add this second edition, as it were, to the Old Testament, to add some things that otherwise we would have missed. Obviously, they're going to be very important to us. We're going to wonder, why are they there? How are they added? So there are additions, and we'll think of quite a number of those. They're really delightful when we find them. And these additions come from various sources. For those of you who are interested, in 1 Chronicles 29:29, the author of the book mentions that he used the writings of Samuel. All right? And then in 2 Chronicles 32:32, he mentions that he used the writings of Isaiah. And then he talks about, for example, 2 Chronicles 9:29, the book of Nathan. Remember, Nathan is a very significant character in the Old Testament. He's the man that walks into David and says to him after his sin with Bathsheba, "Thou art the man." But he's not just the man who speaks judgment to David. He speaks blessing to David too, doesn't he? He's the man who comes with the news that the boy who came from this relationship, David and Bathsheba, this little boy they're going to call Shlomo, Solomon. God says, "You can call him Shlomo if you like. I've got a nickname for him. I'm going to call him Jedidiah, Beloved of the Lord." My, what a comfort that must have been to David's heart, that out of this horrible situation, even the love of God should be expressed to David and Bathsheba in this way. So Nathan, every time we read of him, he's a speaking prophet. But on this occasion, we're told that he had obviously been writing things. He'd been keeping some diaries, and he had some books. And we don't have them in our library. Has anybody ever read the book of Nathan? No. But Ezra obviously had that book in his library and gathered information from the writings of Nathan. We have Ahijah, the writings of Ahijah, and the writings of Iddo the seer. Who are these people? Well, we don't know much about them. But obviously these were men in touch with God who were writing down, again, in real time, as things happened, they were writing down things that Ezra had access to and used this material to add to what we know of the things of God in that time. We have the book of Shemaiah the prophet, mentioned in 2 Chronicles 12:15, and the book of Jehu, son of Hanani, and a book called The Sayings of the Seers. That'd be kind of an interesting book. We wouldn't mind publishing that at Gospel Folio if we could get our hands on the original manuscript. And then one called The Book of the Kings of Judah and Israel. It's mentioned quite often. And I would suggest to you that more than likely it's not these books of Samuel and Kings, but the unexpurgated edition. Every king had a scribe who was copying down. This is before Richard Nixon's tapes, you know. You had somebody who copied down the events of the kingdom. Remember the story of Ahasuerus. Isn't that a classic? This is classic God. Ahasuerus can't sleep. Blessed insomnia. And so the way to go to sleep is read the Chronicles, you see. Some people think so. Anyway, so he said, well, bring out the Chronicles, you know, read me some of that stuff. And so while they're reading through this, all of a sudden, he says, what was that? Yeah, this man, Mordecai, he uncovered a plot where they were going to kill you. He said, well, was anything ever done to this man? No. No expressions of gratitude to him? No. Well, just at that moment, Haman, in the gall of bitterness, because he hates Mordecai with a vengeance, Mordecai is the only thorn in his bouquet. I mean, here's a man who, talk about name dropping, when he gets invited to dinner, it's with the king and queen, a table for three by the window, you know. I mean, he's as far in the inner circle as you can get. But Mordecai just mortifies him. It just irks him. And so he's going to get even with this fellow, better than even if he can. And as he comes down to the palace, well, this, what a fortuitous night. The light is on in the royal bedroom. And so he goes up, and as he walks in the door, the king sees him and says, Haman, just exactly the man I want to see. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And being such an egocentric character, he can't imagine anyone else in the kingdom that the king would rather delight to honor than him. And so he really waxes quite eloquent. I mean, this is inspired, isn't it? He says, King, here's what you need to do. You need to go into the royal closet and get out the royal digs. And go into the royal treasury and get out the royal crown. And put it on this man. And go down into the royal mews and get out the royal nag and put on the royal saddle. And put this man on your horse and have somebody take him through the city and shout out to the crowd, look at what happens to the man whom the king delights to honor. And Ahasuerus says, that is a classy idea. I like that. Go do it to Mordecai. Anyway, that's an example that they would have these records of all the events that occurred during the time of the kingdom. And out of all of this, Samuel and Kings were selected. Obviously, in fact, many times in Kings we read, the rest of their deeds, are they not written, you know. In other words, we're not going to go into all of that. So, as we read the Chronicles now, we understand that this is God's evaluation, God's appraisal of the whole history of the Old Testament. And obviously, as we read through the first nine chapters, God is cutting to the chase, isn't he? I mean, he pans thousands of years, and then he zooms in and begins to talk about David, and that's really when things start to slow down and focus in on what's really happening. Now, we're not saying that God thinks everything else before that is unimportant, but at this point in Israel's history, they needed to be reminded of the authority of King David and of God's purposes in working out his will in the land of Judah. Now, 1 and 2 Kings, the emphasis is almost entirely on the north, on the kings of Israel. You know that there were 20 kings in the north. They were all duds. They were all pretenders to the throne, and they were just all wicked, wicked men. In the south, there were five or six men that are called good kings. There were 19 kings and one wicked queen who was probably as wicked as any of the kings ever were, Athaliah, who slaughtered the seed royal, her own grandchildren, in order to rule as if she were a king, with one little exception. That escaped her attention. And of course, God brought him out at the appropriate time to take up his rule. And let's not forget that your salvation rested on that little boy. The messianic hope hung by a thread. That's how tenuous it was. And time again, we see this. God is a God of brinkmanship, isn't he? He goes right to the edge. It all seems hopeless. We'll see that in the reign of Jehoiakim. And how things seem like absolutely hopeless. There's no hope left. Hopeless, yet there is hope. While there's God, not while there's life. While there's God, there's hope. Because he's the God of hope, isn't he? Well, here in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we have the beginning of the genealogies. And I would suggest to you that there are three things that are important about the genealogies. First of all, God is a people person. God likes people. He loves people. He goes of his way to have a relationship with people. You are not to the householder or to whom it may concern. You are not a number to him. God cares about you as an individual. God wants a personal relationship with you. If that isn't shocking to you, I don't know what is. You're not God's type. 6 feet of clay on a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe, I tell you, God has gone out of his way to have a relationship with you. I don't know why he wants to spend time with me, but if he does, he deserves it. Now, it's voluntary. I don't have to spend time with him. I can ignore him. He stands there patiently waiting for me. I walk through the day. I barely say hello to him. And the next day, he's standing waiting for me. What a gracious God he is. But this is something that I think is emphasized by these genealogies. Who remembers these people? Who can tell me something about Riphath or Togarmah? Right? What do we know of these people? And some of these other characters that are mentioned, you know, Huppim and Shephim. And people had a sense of humor back in that day, too, you know. You can imagine the grandparents. What did you name them? Well, I mean, you wouldn't confuse them with anybody else, would you? Here's the great thing about God, that he knows us. In fact, one of the things it says about the Good Shepherd is he calls his own by name. He knows your name. And he longs to deal with you personally, to get to know him in such a way that he's my God, not just our God in a generic sense, but he's my God, he's my friend, my confidant. You know him like that. He wants to make himself available to you. Now, the genealogies, I think, are not only there to show us that God is interested in the individual, that he doesn't forget people. How fleeting is human fame and fortune. We drive by these statues in the park. Very often as I'm visiting a town, I'll say, who's that? You know, some illustrious-looking character on a horse. And say, who's that? Nobody knows. These creatures, you know, these men that once lived, that were the shakers and movers, and everybody, you know, his name was on their lips. And now they're only appreciated by the pigeons in the park. Say, well, who is this person? Nobody knows. God keeps good records. God cares about individuals. And we have many such lists, not just in the Chronicles. We have many such lists all through the Bible, don't we? Names of people. Because God keeps careful records. He doesn't forget a thing. And then secondly, I think the reason why these lists are here in Chronicles is as corroborating evidence for the Messianic line. Now, you see, people in this day, they might tend to say, well, of course, Matthew and Luke, genealogies, the mouth of two witnesses. Yeah, right. But you see, both Matthew and Luke, they were Jesus' boys, you know. They wanted Jesus to be the Messiah. So they might have cooked the books a little bit, you know, and made it look like Jesus was the Messiah. We know that those genealogies have been, you know, they're a moral list rather than a chronological list. And you know, we think that maybe there was a little funny business going on in those genealogies. Well, now here we have genealogies that were in the hands of the Jews, and they're the very last people in the world that want the Messiah, Jesus, to look like the Messiah. And so you could take the New Testament records of the genealogies and you can match them up with the Chronicles, and you can find that, sure enough, Jesus really is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Right? So God has given corroborating evidence. He's put it as a safeguard into the hands of people who did not want Jesus to be the Messiah, so that you could have confidence that what you read in Matthew and Luke is verifiable. If it was only there, I mean, us Gentiles, how would we ever check it up? You can't call the Library of Congress or call over to England, whoever the peerage companies are over there that check your genealogies and find out, right? So God has put it in here. He's carved it in stone so that we could check it up, and we could make sure that Jesus really was in the messianic line. Now, what's interesting about Matthew chapter 1 is this. It begins by saying, now this doesn't seem to be a good way to start a bestseller. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations, and oh, by the way, the last one here isn't related to any of the above. You know, that doesn't seem to be a real punchy way to start a book. But it is, in fact, absolutely essential to the rest of the message, isn't it? If he isn't the son of Abraham and the son of David, then the whole thing falls apart right there. Why would Matthew, out of all the people that he could have said, why did he pick Abraham and David as the two links? Well, we know why. Because certain promises had been made to David relative to the throne, and certain promises had been made to Abraham relative to the land, right? But in the days when Matthew put his pen into the inkwell and began to write those words, the children of David did not sit on the throne. They'd lost it. And now it was a Gentile, an Edomite named Herod, who sat on the throne of the Jews. And more than that, the children of Abraham no longer held the land. It was held by the Gentiles. A Roman eagle flew over the land of Palestine. They'd lost it. This magnificent tree that had been Israel, that had borne such sweet fruit, had been cut down to the ground, and there was nothing left but a dry stump, and all seemed hopeless. But look carefully now. What do you see here? A little green shoot. A tender plant comes right out of the stump, and it starts to grow before your eyes. And before the story is finished, this little shoot has grown to encompass the whole universe and to rule on the throne of David and fulfill every promise that God ever made to Abraham and to David, just as God said he would. So that's another important reason for the genealogies in the book of Chronicles. That's, of course, why Paul warned Timothy against endless genealogies. It's like you're going from here to going from here to Atlanta, and you're driving to Atlanta, and you miss the last stop, and you're merrily tootling along the 75 heading towards Detroit. Once you pass your destination, you can just keep going. You'll never come across it. You'll never find it, will you? I mean, you've got to go a long way before you come back to Atlanta again. Well, that was the point, you see, that in that genealogy, the Lord Jesus came. He was the end. He was the conclusion of it. He was what everything was pointing to. But if you go past him, if you reject him, well, the genealogies are endless, aren't they? They just go on forever. So that's why the Lord Jesus, he was the conclusion of it all. And beyond that, they were endless genealogies. The third reason, I think, is that the Chronicles is a kind of preview of the judgment seat of Christ. So that in the Chronicles, we don't simply have names. If we're looking carefully, here and there throughout the list of names, we're going to have God's five-star rating. And God's going to assess some of these people, and some things that we didn't know anything about them, all of a sudden, will come to light. And we're going to find some interesting things here in the genealogies. Well, as I noted with you, it begins with Adam. And from verse 1 to 3, we have the antediluvians, all right, the pre-flood people, up to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth in verse 4. And beginning in verse 5, we have the Indo-Europeans, the sons of Japheth, the Indo-Europeans. They tended to gather north of the equator in the temperate zones to the north. And then beginning in verse 8, we have the sons of Ham. These are the Afro-Asiatics. And they tend to settle in the tropical zones around the world. And then you have the Semites. And they gathered in between the two. Beginning in verse 17, the sons of Shem. Now, just before that, you have the Canaanite nations, right? Verse 13. Canaan began, Zidon, and so on, all the way down, the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Arkites and the Sinites and so on. These were the Canaan, the tribes that dwelt in Canaan. And this is probably a good place to stop and clarify something just in case you have a misunderstanding about what happened when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land. Some people have the idea, and you'll hear this, of course, on the street all the time, that God doesn't seem to be a very gracious God in the Old Testament. He gets a bit soft when he shows up in the person of Jesus in the New, but in the Old Testament, he's really quite nasty. He had some fair-haired boys that lived in Egypt, and he wanted to set them free. So he went looking around for a piece of real estate. Ah, this looks good. Ooh, too bad. Seven nations living here. Well, we'll just go in and slaughter them, man, woman, and child, and get them out of the way. That'll be just fine. And because God is God, he can do anything he wants. Is that how it happened? Of course not. God isn't like that. God had borne with the Canaanites for thousands of years. He had sent them Melchizedek. And Melchizedek had lived in the capital city in Jebus, in the very center of the country. He worshipped the Most High God. And they rejected the worship of God, and they went back to playing with their little idols. He sent them Abraham, brought Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, 1,500 miles, that's a lot of walking, all the way to the land of promise. And we read that he established an altar at Shechem, and he called on the name of Jehovah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. As far as he knew, he was the only worshiper of the true God in the whole land of Israel. And he raised a witness for God there at Shechem. He did it again at Bethel. He did it again at Hebron. He did it at Beersheba. Did these people know that Abraham worshiped the true God? Did they know he was in touch with God? Of course they did. When God allowed the kings of the north to come down and take away the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, one servant escaped. Where did he go for help? Abram. Well, what did Abram do? 318 servants. I'll tell you what he did. He went up there, jumped on his donkey, took his 318 men, and they rode about 50 miles north of Damascus. This is a long ride. Way up north of Damascus, arrived at dawn, engaged the enemy, and whopped five armies with 318 men. This was obviously a supernatural work of God. And they knew that. And they knew that only God could help them. And they went to God. Not only did the children of Canaan have the witness of the patriarchs, not only Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs in Egypt. They knew the stories. They knew the sovereignty of God in working out his purposes. But they also had the witness of the judgments of God. The judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. God's judgment on Egypt. They knew about the destruction of Egypt. That's why Rahab the harlot repented. Right? They had the story of the judgment of God on Egypt, on Amalek, on Sihon and Og over on the other side, Jordan. They knew this. They knew how God judged Jericho. And instead of repenting, instead of casting themselves on the mercy of God, with a few exceptions, they basically hardened themselves against God and went to fight against God. And the news traveled through the country. Imagine each time there's a mounting evidence, the walls collapse, fall out, and open, expose Jericho. Right? That's pretty impressive stuff. The kings of the south, however, not only have the walls falling out, they actually have the sun standing still in the heavens. You'd start to get the point you were fighting against God, wouldn't you? And yet the people of the north, hearing this, gather their troops together at the waters of Merom, ready to come down and throw themselves against the God of the universe. In spite of all that, as we carefully read through the Old Testament, we keep bumping up on people like Rahab and Ruth the Moabitess and Uriah the Hittite. The people who were under these cursed nations, who were under the judgment of God, and for whatever reason they cast themselves on his mercy, and God not only spared them, but God took them and inserted them right into the nation of Israel. In fact, most of them, many of them, he actually put them in the messianic line, in the royal family of Israel. Well, that's what he did with you too, isn't it? Sinners of the Gentiles took us out and brought us into such close relationship with Christ, we're called his bride. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. So don't confuse this matter of the Canaanites. Let's remember that the Old Testament is heavily edited. And when we are reading through the Old Testament from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12 is 2,000 years. Abraham's halfway through the Old Testament. So when we're reading, we sometimes think, oh boy, God got angry in a hurry there. No, God never gets angry in a hurry. He is slow to anger. But he's ready to pardon. He's in a hurry to pardon, but he's slow to anger. Never forget that. The Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, revealed to us exactly what God the Father was like. He said, the words I speak, they're not my words, they're his words. The deeds I do, this is what God my Father would do if he was here. That's just the kind of God he is. So we read through these genealogies, we have the story of the Semites, and then we come to Abraham in verse 28. And from this point on, from 28 on down, of course, we have Ishmael, and it seems in every case what God does is, if there are two branches, he sort of deals with the one and gets them out of the way, and then he goes to the one that he really wants to look at, you know. So he has Ishmael here, and then gets rid of Ishmael, and then we come down to Isaac in verse 34, and he has two boys, Esau and Israel, or Jacob, and so he gets Esau out of the way. These are the dukes. The dukes of, not of Hazard, but the dukes of Edom. You read about here at the end of chapter 1. And then into chapter 2, we come to Israel, or Jacob, and his 12 boys. And we're introduced to a great principle here in chapter 2. The sons of Judah, verse 3. And then verse 4 says, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, that is Judah's daughter-in-law, bare him Phares, and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were 5. And then we have Phares listing, and then further down, Phares' oldest son, Hezron, and his family. And then out of that, we have Aram selected in verse 9, and from him comes eventually David. All right? So here we're told a little story on the side, on the sly. We're told that Judah had a baby boy by his own daughter-in-law. Soap operas right in the Bible, huh? Well, when you read that story, something really comes to your attention. Judah is the one who received the right of the firstborn. Reuben should have had it, but Reuben was a dud. He was unstable as water. And by the way, as an interesting little study, you know that the New Testament Jacob is James. James is just the Greek word for the Hebrew Jacob. And Jacob, blesses, is only grace would say it was a blessing. How'd you like to be blessed like this? Reuben, my firstborn, the excellency of my strength, thou shalt not excel, unstable as water. You know, not much of a blessing, was it? Or how about Simeon and Levi? He says, you're sons of cruelty. And he describes how they connived and snuck and went in and destroyed the Shechemites. Not much in the way of blessing there either. And when you read these stories, you realize that in describing his boys, he's really describing the human race. You'll find your own personality type in there. Are you unstable like Reuben? Are you vindictive and cruel and trying to connive and use tactics to get your own way? Are you... You know, you go through these names, these men, and you say, well, I'm in there. I'm in that picture. The question then is, how does God get people like that home to glory? When we get to the end of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, now we discover the names of those 12 boys inscribed on the capital city of the universe. How'd God do that? How did he get these rascals out of Genesis into Revelation like that? Well, the book of James explains how. You read chapter 1. How does James begin his book? He talks about people who are unstable as water, just like Reuben. Right? A man that is double-minded is unstable in all his ways. He's just like water, he says. And then he talks about Simeon and Levi. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And you can follow Jacob's blessings on his 12 boys and the answer to them in the book of James. And God tells us how he sets about to recover people who are badly damaged in their personalities because of sin. You'll find yourself there in Jacob's 12 sons, but by the grace of God, you can find yourself there in the heavenly Jerusalem too. And God tells us how he's going to get them there. Well, now, Judah has been given the inheritance of the firstborn. This is the royal tribe. And Judah could care less about his inheritance. He could care less about his genealogy, who's going to come from his loins. He doesn't care, does he? Ever crosses his mind. His daughter-in-law pleads with him, I need someone to raise up the seed. And Judah doesn't care. He made promises, but he didn't fulfill them. And here it is, this woman who has more concern about the messianic line, about the line of Judah, than he does. And you're going to find that all the way through the Bible. That these people who ought to be terribly concerned about their genealogy, they don't care at all, do they? Look at Ruth. It's Ruth who cares about having a son. It's Ruth who cares about restoring the line and having a redeemer who will fix the terrible damage that's been done. But she's a Gentile. What interest does she have? But as we read down the list here, we discover there she is, right in the messianic line. So Phares. Now, Phares, you remember how the story happened. Phares and his brother are twins. They're in the loins of the woman. And his little brother, Zerah, sticks his hand out. He starts to appear. I'm here, on the way. And so the midwife takes a scarlet rope, scarlet thread, and ties it around his wrist. And then, whoop, that disappears. And out comes Phares first, you see. Well, this is going to be a recurring theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? That the one born first is not the firstborn. The one who appears first is a picture of the natural birth, what we are by nature. Whereas the second birth, the one that appears afterwards, is the one who pictures us in our spiritual birth. So Cain is born first, but Abel is the firstborn. Ishmael is born first, Isaac is the firstborn. Esau is born first, Jacob is the firstborn. Remember the story of Joseph bringing his two boys to Jacob. Now Jacob connives to get his way. Now he's learned a thing or two, and he's discovered that love will find a way. And he wants to give Joseph the inheritance of the firstborn, but, well, he can't do that legally. But love finds a way to do it. He adopts Joseph's two boys as his own sons, gives them each an inheritance, and, of course, then Joseph gets a double blessing. And so Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two boys, get the whole heartland of Israel. When Joseph brings his two boys in, he maneuvers them so that the oldest boy will come under the right hand of his old father. And Jacob crosses over his hands, and Joseph says, Dad, come on, you're slipping, man. You're losing it here. Put your right hand on the head of my oldest boy here. No, said Jacob, I know what I'm doing. So, says the scripture, the elder shall serve the younger. See? What we are by nature ought to serve what we are in spirit, not the other way around. Our spirit should not be slaves to our bodies. Our bodies should be the servants of our spirits. So when the Lord Jesus comes, he's called the firstborn. He wasn't born first, but he is the firstborn. First that which is natural, after that which is spiritual. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And so, the Lord Jesus came into the world as the head of a new race. He is this firstborn. And as we read the story of the firstborn, we discover that we, who were not selected first, who did not appear first, it was Israel that was to be God's firstborn, right? That's why all the firstborn died in Egypt. Out of Egypt have I called my son, my firstborn. And if you won't let my firstborn go, says God, then I'll take your firstborn. So, Israel should have been the firstborn, but they despised their birthright. They sold their inheritance. They crucified their Messiah. And so here we are, sinners of the Gentiles, called the church of the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn. And what are we doing? What is this that we've received? It's the double inheritance. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The double inheritance. So we read down the list with some interest, and as we follow it along, verse 11, we get to this well-known little segment. We ought to know this quite well. This is what appears at the end of the book of Ruth, you know, this section of the genealogy. Nashon begat Salma, or Salmon. And who is Salmon? Salmon's the man who married Rahab the harlot. Oh, the marvelous grace of God. A woman in a cursed city, under the judgment of God, saved by God's grace, a Gentile with an unseemly past in his heart to receive this woman and to say, moreover, I want her to be my wife. We come down to Jesse in verse 13 and his boys, and then, of course, the runt of the litter in verse 15, David the seventh. David the seventh. They didn't even think David important enough to invite him in when the great man of God, Samuel, came to their home for dinner. And when God is selecting a king, by the boys go by, first Eliab, the big, strong, husky fellow that he is, and Samuel thinks this must be the man, and God has to whisper to Samuel, excuse me, Samuel, we did this before, didn't we? You wanted a big man, and you got Saul, and he was a complete loss, a failure. Let's not do that again. Man looks on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. Woe betides the man that's measured only from the shoulders up. I'm measuring this man's heart. I look at his heart, and that's the man I want. And so God selects David. Why did God anoint David king while Saul was still on the throne? For 20 years, Saul will be still running around acting like a pseudo-king. Well, again, it's a dress rehearsal, isn't it? Because just as surely as Saul and David were placed before the people and they had to make a choice, so in our society today, every man, woman, and child has to make a choice. The God of this world or the rejected king who died to save us from our sins. Everybody's got to make a choice. It's a dress rehearsal. It's a prototype. It's an illustration of the real king and the real battle royal as we have it in the Word of God. Well, we have an interesting aside in verse 16. Whose sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail? And the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three, and Abigail's boys, she mentions. Now, normally, sisters don't get in the line here. You know that. It's not a matter of a bias that God has. It's just that God is a God of order. And he established his order. It was patriarchal or patrilineal. Now, God gave territories to the various children of Israel. You can imagine what would happen if a girl up in the north inherited a piece of property from her father. There are no boys in the family. So she inherits the property up in, say, Naphtali. And then she marries a boy from Judah. And they have a little boy. And their little boy grows up to inherit land in Judah and land in Naphtali. So now somebody from Judah owns land in Naphtali. Well, you know, it wouldn't take too many times for the young people to get together in Jerusalem at those festivals, and so you had a real patchwork quilt all over the land of Israel, right? So God said, no, that's not going to happen. But as we read through, we come across this idea of women again. Let's turn over a couple of pages, see if I can find it here. It's in the little section about Huppin and Shuppin. Everybody knows where that is, don't you? As he says, I know it's here somewhere. Here we are, chapter 7, verse 15. And Machir took to wife the sister of Huppim and Shuppim, whose sister's name was Maacah, and the name of the second was Zelophehad, and Zelophehad had daughters. Now, listen, folks, as soon as you read that, you ought to put the brakes on and say, come on now, what are you telling us this for? Right? Well, you go back, and most of us have marginal readings. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to remember all this sort of thing. You just go back and read the story of the four or five daughters of Zelophehad. What happened there? You can be sure that the Jewish people were very litigious, right? I mean, quick to go to law. And all through the wilderness journey, there'd be all kinds of problems, small claims courts problems. Your cow comes over and, you know, steps on my flower garden, or my goat ate your, you know, whatever. All that kind of problem. And other problems, too. And so the caseload became so heavy that finally Moses had to appoint 70 small claims court judges to handle the load. But of all the cases, there are only two recorded in the Bible. And they both have to do with the daughters of Zelophehad. In fact, they were such important precedent cases that Moses took them all the way to the Supreme Court. And he asked God what to do about it. And in the one case, here they are traipsing around in the desert waiting for their father to die and the rest of that generation because they wouldn't believe God. Then they're thinking of themselves and no doubt talking when they get up in the morning and go and get water, and they say, you know, it's not fair. We're going to go into the promised land, and because we don't have any brothers, we're not going to have any inheritance. This isn't fair. So they go to Moses, and they say, Moses, why should we miss out on what God has for us because our father wouldn't believe him? We want a piece of real estate in the promised land. Isn't that great? I mean, the men are shaking in their sandals. They're afraid, how are we going to handle these big giants? Like, this is real scary. Meanwhile, the girls are saying, we want it. We don't care about these giants. I mean, giants, no big deal. We want the land. We want all that God has for us. I like that. Well, time goes by, and as things happen, girls want to get married. And so they come back to Moses and say, just because we're going to get married, are we going to lose our inheritance now? And Moses takes it again to God. And God's answer is, listen, if you marry within your own tribe, you can keep it. Now, what are they doing there? The only solution, the only reason I can believe that they're there is because in the New Testament, we have a tax census, and a young pregnant woman, 9 months pregnant, makes a very difficult 60-mile journey from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem to register for the tax census. And the only reason I can believe she did that was because she had an inheritance. And that inheritance would have to be available to go to her son. And her son, her firstborn son, Jesus of Nazareth, would receive certain earthly inheritance just like any Jewish boy. Now, Dr. Schofield, who was in the land of Israel before its commercialization, he said there were three things that the Lord Jesus would rightfully receive by human inheritance. He said that in Bethlehem there was one inn, and the inn, the people said there by strong tradition, had been built by Boaz. And in fact, the inn to which Jesus came that night when his mother and father were turned away, that inn was actually his by inheritance. The throne in Jerusalem was his by inheritance. Of course, Herod the pretender was sitting on it. And the third thing that was rightfully his was the north end of Mount Moriah, which was purchased by David from Ornan the Jebusite. First purchased the southern end and donated it as the place for the temple. And then Chronicles gives us the much larger sum of money that was paid for the rest of the mountain. And that the north end of Mount Moriah, which is Calvary, was purchased by David and would have come to Jesus by earthly inheritance. He came to his own things, and his own people received him not. For whatever reason, you may take that seriously or not, but I think it's an interesting thing that these stories of the four daughters of Zelophehad are included in the genealogy to remind us that God takes these dear women seriously, and they had the faith to take everything, to claim everything that God had for them. Well, I'm going to finish off with one little illustration here. In chapter 4, we're reading through Judah here, and it's pretty hard going. We're reading all these names, and then all of a sudden, in verse 9, we read, 1 Chronicles 4:9, and Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Now, this is the only place in the Bible you'll find it. This is an add-in, all right? Wherever it came from, one of these sources, Ezra decides to include this right here as a kind of reward for reading the first three chapters. You're reading along, I mean, it's just really hard going, when all of a sudden, it's like one of those kids' books, you turn the page and a character pops right off the page, right? It reminds us that all these other people had hopes and dreams and heartaches and families and problems and, right? They're all real people. But here's a man that God puts his seal of approval on, and he says he was more honorable. It doesn't say what he worked at. It doesn't say that he worked for a major Fortune 500 company. It doesn't say that he made so much money in his lifetime or that he had a great golf swing. And God puts his seal of approval on this man for certain things, four things. Number one, he took prayer seriously. When he came to God, he asked God-sized requests. Some of us pray such tiny prayers, it's like asking for change for a penny. God says, I'm not sure I can break it down that far. He lays hold of God, and he says, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. In other words, I want to touch it. I want to taste it. I want to feel it. I don't want any sort of liver shiver here. I want the real thing. I can do without a lot of things in life, but I can't do without the blessing of God. I want that, he says. He took prayer seriously. Secondly, he took responsibility seriously. He says, and enlarge my coast. In other words, when the blessing comes down, I want it to spread out. I want others to be included in this. I want to have greater responsibility. You don't find too many people praying that way. They say you can tell a lot about a man when the burden comes, whether he asks for a lighter burden or a stronger back. Now here's a man who says, look, I want the blessing to come down, but not just for me. I want to spread it out. God doesn't want us to be the repositories of his blessing. He wants us to be the vehicles of his blessing, the channels of his blessing. He took his responsibility seriously. And then thirdly, he took his relationship with God seriously. He says, that thy hand might be with me. In other words, I just want to be never farther than this far away from you. Right there. You know, when I go home, I'm kind of crazy this way. But I like to be right there by my wife. It drives her crazy sometimes, especially when I'm in the kitchen. But, you know, I'm away from her so much, I just like her to be right there. You know? And that's what he's saying. I never want to get any farther away than right there. I want to feel the hand of God on me. The hand of God. To have that security. You know, when I think back to my childhood, one of the things that brings back such a flood of warm emotion is that when we used to walk in the cold, my dad would take my hand in his hand, and then he'd put both hands into his pocket, and we'd walk together like that. You know, I can't think of anything more cozy. And I do it with my little boy now. You know, there's something really special about that. And that's what Jabez is praying for. Lord, I'm not interested in climbing the social ladder or making it in who's who in America. I just want to be in with you. I want to be hand in hand with you. I want your hand. I want to feel it. I want to be in close contact with you. He took God seriously. And then finally, he took sin seriously. He said, Oh, Lord, keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. He realized that sin is always stupid. It's always dumb. It's always painful. It always ends up in disappointment and damage. He says, that's the end of sin. It may look attractive at the moment, but it always ends in grief. Only the blessing of God adds no sorrow with it. He took sin seriously. And the Lord granted him his request. The Lord loves to answer prayers like this.
So here he is, 3D, pops right out of the page. And we're introduced to Jabez. Say, oh God, I want to be like Jabez too. I want to be somebody who takes prayer seriously and takes God seriously and takes responsibility seriously and takes sin seriously. He was more honorable than his brethren. Not more wealthy, not more clever, but more honorable. Because he laid hold of God. We don't know anything else about him, but that he was a man on this little planet, just like us. He had only one life to live. And he sat down and said, well, here are the four things I want more than anything else in the world. And God granted him his request. May the Lord encourage us to pray Jabez's prayer, to read a little more carefully some of these. And tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we'll look a little more deeply into this and start to see some of the delightful additions, subtractions, clarifications, and repetitions that we have in the Chronicles. Thank you for coming, and shall we pray? Our Father, we confess as we look at a book like this, it seems quite intimidating. It's a large book and sometimes hard going, but we know that there has been a promised reward to those who read thy word, that thou wouldst encourage us with all sorts of incentive programs, that as we read it, we will become like the Lord, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're changed into the same image. Seems like a pretty good incentive to us, and we wonder why it doesn't stimulate us to study the Bible more. That we actually can get in on the thoughts of God. And here we have a book where thou dost take thy pen and mark up the Old Testament for us in such a way that we see what God thinks is important. Oh God, help us to notice thy notes in the margin, to see thy commentary on the history of man, and help us to move with thee in thy purposes, to cooperate with thee, to get to know thee better, that we too might stand out in this two-dimensional generation, that we might stand out for God, that we might be known as people who, though we have our share of sorrow, as Jabez did, his name means sorrowful. He overcame. He rose above it all and became a man known for his prayer life and the blessing of God, and a man who spread out the blessing to others and who lived holy in a wicked generation. Help us to be like that, O God, we pray. We know we can't do it ourselves, but thou art with us, and our eyes are towards thee. Encourage us, we pray, in the Savior's peerless name. Amen. Thank you.